1 Kings chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. This is God's word. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But young men who had grown up with him and were serving him, he asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "These people have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Now tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions.'" All the people returned to Rehoboam as king and said, as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly. Rejecting the advice given him by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of the forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered all Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 able young men, to go to war against Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, this man of God. "Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing." So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again, as the Lord had ordered. Praise God for the reading of his holy word for us today. Now, I know some people like to practice what I call flip-flop Bible reading. They flip the Bible open, they flop down a particular passage, maybe with their finger, and they magically hope to find out what God's will is or answer for their life. And sometimes that might be a favorable answer, but what if you happen to flop into that passage that says, "Cut off your right arm," or "Gouge your eyes out"? Flip-flop Bible reading is not really the best way to study the Scriptures. Some of our reading should at least be a continuous reading of the whole Bible, so we get the big picture, you know, from beginning to end, or at least the whole chapter or a whole book of the Bible, so that we could get our words in context and understand in the historical books. Now, the history we read in the Bible is not necessarily the type of history that we would write today, especially with chronology, one event happening after another event being such an important factor for modern history. But having some sense of the context and knowledge of what has just transpired can be very helpful for understanding the passage you are reading or the verse you are reading. Take, for example, that simple word, Israel. Up to this point in Scripture, you had a man named Israel. You had the collective tribes of Israel. And now in 1 Kings, you have the 10 tribes of the north being called Israel. What's going on there? If you happen to flip your Bible open and start reading something, well, when you're talking about Israel, well, who are you talking about? A person, a man, a nation, or a certain part of the kingdom of Israel? You'd have to know that. Well, you see, things really went south under Solomon's reign. After his death, the nation split in two. You have the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and you have the southern 1 tribe of Judah. The Levites never took sides, and they didn't have land anyway. So now we have two nations, and when we read that word Israel, or a phrase that says all of Israel, we're talking about the northern 10 tribes of Israel in the divided kingdom. And the kings we read about from now on will either be from a king from the north Israel or from south Israel called Judah. Today we're talking about what happened after Solomon died. In previous sermons, we looked at Solomon's flip-flop life. He seemed to love the Lord. He seemed to follow the Lord. He built this beautiful temple to the Lord. And, well, he asked for wisdom when God said he could ask for anything he wanted. And God blessed him with wisdom. He gave him that wisdom. But he flopped by marrying so many women from other nations, women who loved other gods and idols, and brought them with them. So foolishly, Solomon allowed his heart to be drawn away from the devotion to the Lord and to build temples in honor to these other gods and these idols right in the heart of Israel in disobedience to the word of the Lord. He did not follow the way of wisdom, reverence for the Lord, and obedience to his word. Did he have faith? Well, yes, I believe he did. But his faith seemed to turn from God to faith in his own reasoning ability, his own ability to manipulate things to fit, to favor him, the way he could manipulate the nations. He thought he could play with other religions, that he could toy with idol worship, that he could hang out with Baal worshipers and even marry them and not be influenced by them or affected by them. But he was influenced. He was affected by them. And so the Lord sent Solomon enemies, adversaries, thorns in his side. And one of those thorns was Jeroboam, who was in charge of the forced labor. So Solomon tried to kill him at one point, and so he escaped to Egypt. And all this happens in one chapter ahead of ours that we read today. And then Solomon ended his life and his reign as this great and wonderful king of a united Israel. So this morning, we're also looking at two men. We're looking at Jeroboam, who became king of the northern tribes, what we're now calling Israel. And we're looking at a man named Rehoboam, who took the throne after his father Solomon died. The throne of the southern tribe now of the nation called Judah after the split. And in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, we're looking at a very important incident that happened, a final cause. And the message this morning is really a message for everyone who thinks they know it all, who thinks they've got it all figured out. It's for those who think they're too smart to ever be duped or fooled by anybody. It's a message for those who feel they have no need to listen to the advice of their elders. For it seems like the Solomon's folly, and his arrogance gets passed down to the next generation, to his son Rehoboam. Thinking he's smart enough, good enough, wise enough on his own without the help of God or anyone else. So come with me this morning. Come with me this morning as we look at this pivotal moment in the history of God's people and let us learn a little something about humility, faith, foolishness, and the wisdom of following God's word in our lives. First, we have a man named Rehoboam. Rehoboam, he goes to this place called Shechem, this town called Shechem. Any new king would really have to go there. For you see, a rift has been developing between the north and the south for a long time now. Animosity has been developing, especially in the north, because of King Solomon. and the way he took the land away in order to pay debts, and the way he forced people to work in his forced labor for his building projects, in his high taxation in order to pay for these building projects. The north is feeling used. Shechem is a city to the north, and the king had any new king would have to go there to try to gain the support of the northern tribes. Or it's a place you go to exert your control and authority over those tribes. You know, show who's boss now that Solomon has passed away. So it says in verses 1 and 3, all of Israel, the whole assembly of Israel, joined Rehoboam in Shechem. And they made a request of the new king. What's that request? What was their concern? They say, your father put a heavy yoke on us. He told Rehoboam in verse 4, now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. You see, the people, especially in the northern tribes, have been under a great deal of strain due to Solomon's building projects, the temple and his own palace that they had been working on. Jeroboam returned from exile in Egypt and was with the people when they were making this request to Rehoboam, the new king. Jeroboam was a former foreman, if you will, in charge of the forced labor. You read about that in chapter 11. You know that if you're reading right along through the chapters in context. Jeroboam understood the so-called working class. He was a man from the north, too. So he understood them. He was in a ripe position to become a leader for the northern tribes. And so now, a man named Rehoboam, the new king after Solomon, he says, give me a few days to think about it. And so he sends the people away, and he consults with his advisors. He has two groups of advisors. The older, the veterans of Solomon's administration, and the younger friends and classmates that he grew up with. The elder veterans, they knew. They knew the people, they knew the politics, they knew the pressure points. And they advised the new king in verse 7. Saying, if today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. The king of Israel was always originally supposed to be a servant to the people under God and not to replace God in any way. And so the elders, they advise him to be that servant, to be a servant to the people, at least today, at least with this one favorable ruling. And they promise the king that if he serves them in this way today, they will forever be your servants. The elders think this is a wise move for Rehoboam. But in verse 8, what does he do? He rejects the advice of the elders, and he consults the young men he'd grew up with. And what did the young men advise? Well, they came up with a little poem. It really is a poem in Hebrew. They say, tell the people, verse 10, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. A scorpion is really a kind of a whip with little metal barbs on the end, which were especially useful for ripping into flesh. Whips that are used by taskmasters and slave drivers. Whips that were used by those taskmasters in Egypt. Now Israel's own king is acting like Pharaoh. And that advice seemed to resonate with young Rehoboam. Yes, force the people to obey. Make a strong showing, a bold showing as the new king. Don't be pushed around. Show them who's boss. The people of the north need to know who's in charge now in the house of David. So it says in verse 15, the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. Again, that all happened in chapter 11. The prophet Ahijah had told Rehoboam that the Lord was going to rip the 10 tribes of Israel and give them to Jeroboam. And here, in the very first ruling of King Rehoboam, he shows how callous and indifferent he is to the needs and the suffering of his own people. He couldn't serve them, even for this one day. And you see, this was a pivotal decision. This was a final incident that brought about the breakup of the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. The northern tribes declare their independence. and verse 16, coming up with their own little ditty, by the way. What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel, look after your own house, David, meaning Judah to the south, Jerusalem. And now Israel is a house divided, no longer a united tribal league under the king, under one king. Now we have the northern 10 tribes under Jeroboam called Israel, and we have the southern one tribe of Judah, still loyal to Rehoboam as her king, the house of David. But Rehoboam didn't give up so easily, did he? In verse 18, all Israel stoned Adoniram to death, and he's the new leader of the forced labor. He's the new foreman. He's stoned to death, and Rehoboam gets out barely with his own life. Rehoboam's ready to go to civil war with 180,000 some able-bodied men to fight when God steps in with his prophet. God sent a prophet named Shemaiah, a man of God. Shemaiah gives the word of the Lord, verse 24, "Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you," he says, "for this is my doing." This is my doing? God is somehow responsible for the breakup of Israel into these two kingdoms? Like verse 15 says, "This turn of events is from the Lord. This is my doing?" Somehow, God is involved in the split of Israel into these two kingdoms. The division is God's judgment of his people who followed a human king off of the religious cliff, worshiping idols, rejecting God's instructions for how to live life the way God meant life to be lived. And this is the judgment of God, the splitting of the kingdom. It didn't take long or very many years after that first king was selected. It didn't take long for compromise and the curses of monarchy to set in. From Mount Sinai on, the establishment of the covenant, Israel was supposed to come out from among them and be separate, to be different, to live differently, to worship differently, and to show the nations of the world the powerful, loving, grace-filled God and creator of the heavens and the earth. In other words, they were called to be holy, special, set apart for God's purposes in the world. But instead, they chose on so many occasions to be conformed to this world and to the nations around them. Instead of glorifying God with their lives, lived according to God's standards, they really just demonstrated that they were indistinguishable from the world, indistinguishable from the Canaanites who lived in the land. God's people loved idols like the Canaanites. They built and went to temples. They were manipulative and power-hungry like the nations around them. God's people became like the Canaanites. They were supposed to drive out of the land. They were supposed to be different from the world. Jeroboam, now king of the northern tribes of Israel, tried to be different, but he just tried to be different from his brother Judah. And so he made different worship cities in Bethel and Dan, and he rearranged the religious calendar, so now Passover would happen on a different day in the northern tribes. And of course, he built shrines on the high places, which many kings had done, worshiping idols. He appointed priests who were not from the tribe of Levi, in so many ways going against God's word, God's instructions. And then king after king, for the most part, you'll read about similar issues of conformity to the world. Instead of being different as God's people in the world, they became indistinguishable from the world. And at this point in history, the history of God's people in 1 Kings, we're seeing the tension build up. We're seeing all the events and incidents that lead to the people of God being expelled from the land and being sent off into exile in Babylon. We're seeing all of these tragic events leading up to that. And it is here in 1 Kings that Jeroboam is really listed as a prime reason for setting the course for Israel's destruction. Rehoboam also holds some responsibility too. So as God's people today, can we learn anything from these two kings, from Rehoboam and Jeroboam? Can we learn anything from God's people of long ago who were conforming themselves to the pagan culture around them. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome in chapter 12, verse 1, saying this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." So first, let's pause there. Notice that it's not just our souls we offer to the Lord, but it's our bodies, it's our lives, it's our work and our play. It's all of us that we offer to the Lord. All that we do in life becomes a living sacrifice or an offering to the Lord as we live to please God in everything that we do. In view of what God has done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, in view of His mercy, we choose to please God in all that we do in life. Paul continues saying, "This is your true and your proper worship, your lives given to God." And then continuing in Romans 12, verse 2, it says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, good, His pleasing, and His perfect will." As God's people today, like in the day of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, we are called to be, you and me, today, we're called to be holy, separate, set apart for God's purposes. We're called to be different from the surrounding culture and the patterns of dysfunction that we see all around us. How do we do that? How do we remain holy and separate unto the Lord, yet still living in this world? Well, according to Romans chapter 12, we make worship a priority collectively as believers, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, as we gather together to worship God. But we worship God through our work and our words and our actions, through our whole life too. We also remain holy by intentionally not conforming to the world around us and the patterns of dysfunction that we see all around us. We do ask ourselves, what would Jesus do in this moment? We ask ourselves, what does God's word say about this matter or that matter? Instead of conforming ourselves to unholy and unhealthy patterns in life, we set out on a journey of renewal, of being transformed, renewed in our minds and our thinking. For in order to know God's will, to follow God's will, and to know what pleases the Lord, we want to refresh ourselves, refresh our thinking, refresh our minds with the Word of God so that it's fresh and front and center in our lives. Be not conformed to the world. Jeroboam refused to change. In the next couple chapters, God sent a prophet to him, though. Broke the altar. He reached out his hand to say, "Seize the prophet," and his hand withered. He received these miraculous signs. It wasn't enough. He knew better. He refused to change. Political agendas, peer pressure points have power to distort our faith and to sway our love and loyalty to God. Can you imagine any political agendas today that might distort our faith or sway our level of obedience? Can you imagine any pressure points in your family or among your friends or coworkers? Any pressure points there from your peers that might cause you to compromise your values or your commitment to the one and true living God of heaven and earth? What kind of pressure points do you face every day? What sort of temptations do you confront? You know, we praise God, though. We praise God that when we do fail, that when we fall, when we compromise, when we break the covenant, we have a Savior who has kept the covenant perfectly for us, even Jesus Christ. I praise God that even in the midst of judgment, God is still at work to restore, to renew, to refresh. In the midst of our failings and shortcomings as leaders or as followers, God continues to work out His will and His purposes in the world. And we see that in our passage today too. God continues to send prophets. And in our lives too, God continues to send pastors and elders and good, godly Christian friends to challenge us. Hopefully willing to challenge behavior and our thinking. Would we be like Rehoboam who refuses to listen to his elders? Would we be humble enough to even ask for help and advice? Or do we think we know it all? We've got it all figured out. You see, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer of John 17, he prays that God the Father would not take his disciples out of the world, even though they're not of the world. The followers of Christ live by a different value system, and they don't conform to the patterns of this world. Jesus showed us the way of grace, of love, of self-sacrifice and service to others. It's difficult to live by kingdom values in our pluralistic world, I'll grant you that. People will not always agree. They will challenge, they will ridicule and laugh and maybe even persecute those who choose to follow and live by God's standards and values. In that prayer, Jesus prays saying, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Jesus sends us today, his disciples today, his followers, into the world. He doesn't mean to take us out of the world. He sends us into the world, sanctified by the truth of God's word, to be holy, to be different, to show the world a different way to be human. The way of God glorifying love, grace, peace, and righteousness. Though we are not of this world's patterns and systems and values about things, in Christ we are sent into the world to bear witness to the light of Christ in all that we do. So this day, this week, always, may it be so. May it be so. Please join me in prayer. God of light and holiness, we praise you and worship you together this morning with our hearts, our minds, and our bodies. Forgive us when we have chosen to conform to the unholy and unhealthy patterns of this world. Forgive us when we have allowed ourselves to be swayed by political agendas and peer pressure points to abandon your kingdom ways found in Scripture. Lord, in our increasingly pluralistic world, grant us the courage to be different, to be holy and unashamed of following the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, may you receive all of the glory in our lives and in our worship. For we pray it in your name, Father, and in the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.